When they were crammed into this real rickety boat, the engine was, they had an engine on it, but it had died, and they were adrift in the South China Sea. And all at once, these bad looking clouds appeared in the distance, and they were headed their way. And it had been 4 days since they had left Vietnam, and these desperate refugees watched all these ships pass by. In the last 4 days, there had been 50 of these ships that had passed them by. And they were hoping that one of them would stop and help them and give them some help. But they just went on by. Then they watched the 51st ship pass by, and then resigned to another disappointment. But 10 minutes later, something astonishing really happened. The South Korean fishing vessel turned around. It stopped next to them and saved their lives. On a Sunday, hundreds of people, including boat people from other passages, gathered at a banquet hall in Santa Ana, California. They were honoring this South Korean ship captain by the name of Young Won. And this man had the biggest heart. And this statement was made by one of these boat people that were rescued. And without Juan doing this rescue, none of them would be there today. We would have all been dead. And Juan, his head's still black, his hair was still black, 62 years of age. His face was wrinkled from the sun. And he shrugged off all these compliments he was being given. And he said, as a fisherman for 25 years, you know, I've caught a lot of fish. But during these 25 years, it was with God's grace that we found these boat people. And we were able to save all of them. It was November 13th, 1985, that this happened. And Juan, a captain employed by the South Korean fishing company, he had been employed there for 16 years, and he was returning from the Indian Ocean. And he had 25 sailors on board and more than 350 tons of tuna. And they picked up these 95 boat people, including a woman 8 months pregnant. And as Juan's ship approached them, the captain could see these people screaming and yelling and waving their shirts. And after passing by the first time, Juan called the sailors together. And then he knew it was against company policy to stop and help these boat people. But Juan said he would take the responsibility. And they discussed the situation with the sailors on board. And they told him that they were with him on this. So the captain made this U-turn and came back and picked up these stranded boat people. And he gave them dry clothes and fed them tuna, of course, for the next few weeks. Because picking up these boat people was against the rules, the fishing company immediately fired this man. Juan said he could not find another captain's job, but he's able to survive using his own savings. And he's helped out by other people, and his friend had a business. And you know, we have a man who was really compassionate. You know, he was compassionate for strangers. And his compassion was even to his own hurt. But what about our relationship as Christians to this world, this society? You know, what should our relationship be to this society, this world? You know, as Christians, we're part of the family of God. We're all enhanced, influenced, if we want to be, by God's Spirit. You know, even if you're not yet baptized, even if you're a little kid or maybe a great big kid, if you're not baptized, still God's Spirit is available to you to work with you. You know, God will listen to you. God will be involved in your life. You know, if we have God's Spirit, God's Spirit is working through us. You know, we're part of the God family. But, you know, brethren, we're also part of the human family. we have two families that we really belong to, the family of God and also the human family. And what we find is that these two families are quite different. You know, by being here today on the Sabbath, you know, God tells us, you know, we should be here, and He likes it because we're here honoring Him for being here with His side of the family. And while we're here on the Sabbath, we'll probably hear things from this side of the family, you know, that we won't hear maybe in the public schools. Probably we won't hear in the workplace. And I'm pretty sure if you go home tonight and flip on the TV, you know, you won't be able to hear those things there either. And I want to begin with a fundamental command from God Himself. And that command is found in Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, now we know the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai in the beginning of, we read about that in the beginning of chapter 5. If we go a little bit beyond that, let's go on down to verse 33. And God says here in verse 33 in Deuteronomy 5, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you." You know, these aren't some laws being talked about here that Moses commanded, or people were commanding each other. You know, this is God. This is God speaking. "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live," here's a promise, "that you may live and that it may be well with you." You know, no matter who we are, no matter what situation we're in, we want things to go well with us. You know, we probably want to live pretty good now, and also hopefully we'll want to live forever. So God is encouraging us to do something for our own good, you know, that is good for us. He's talking to His people here. "You shall walk in all the ways which your Lord, your God, has commanded you." You know, we have a choice. We have a choice here. We can choose to walk in the ways that God has commanded us, or we can choose not to. So we begin to see there's a contrast between the people of God and the people of this society, between the family of God and the family of man. And we can see that contrast if we go back to the book of Corinthians. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, we see the Apostle Paul is talking to a group of church people, a group of church members. And to these church members, he's drawing a contrast. He's making a contrast between these two families. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, he tells us here, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So we see a separation here. Paul says we shouldn't be, you know, yoked together unequally with unbelievers. And we know that this, he's talking about some kind of a union here that would include marriage. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" You know, when you think about it, that is really a big contrast between light and total darkness. I'm talking about total darkness. That is quite a contrast. Verse 15, "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So we as Christians, he's telling us, we need to make a choice. You know, it's not talking about, in the case of marriage, those who have already made a choice or come into the church under a certain agreement or arrangement, but those who are about to make a choice. He says, don't choose to be yoked together with an unbeliever, a person without God's Spirit, or a person that God's Spirit's not working with. Verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You know, he's talking about a separation between the people of God and society at large. And we as God's people are to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Verse 17, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, brethren, what does this mean? Does this mean we're not to have anything to do with the other side of the family, the human family? Let's go to a parable that Jesus Christ gave in Luke 10. And this is an example that Jesus Christ gave. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Beginning in verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. He tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by him on the other side. And if you remember the priest and the Levite, they were the religious leaders of that day. They were supposedly God's people, the good guys of that day. But, you know, they were unwilling to go outside their group and serve others. Verse 33, But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. You know, this Samaritan was looked down by the religious leaders of that day, by the religious establishment. You know, they felt that this Samaritan would rub off on them and contaminate them. And it might be some, you know, like some of the religious establishments of this day, the religious people who look down on others and maybe, you know, call them, you know, they're the Laodiceans or something. But, you know, this Samaritan was able to go outside of his group and show kindness to others. Let's look at verse 34. Notice what he did. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. So we can see from this example that we're to treat the human family as our neighbor. But, you know, we've been called to be part of God's family, and we cannot use the same standards of the human family as our standards. That's a caution. We cannot use the same standards of the human family as our standards. You know, ever since the Garden of Eden, the human family had decided the right, you know, they had the right to decide for themselves what was right and wrong, what was good and what was evil. And when God started fulfilling some of the promises that he made to Abraham, some of the physical promises, you know, when this country was founded, For the most part, the human family decided to take from the tree of good. A lot of the laws in this country were based on the Bible. And the majority of the human family at that time wanted to follow the Bible as they understood it. They wanted the God of the Bible to be their God. Of course, they had the same problem the ancient Israelites had. We know without the power of God, without His Holy Spirit, it is most difficult, if not impossible, to always do the right thing. Even the educational system in this country was set up to teach children to read. And the purpose of that reading was for them to learn to read the Bible. Let's go to Deuteronomy, back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, right after the Ten Commandments are given, here's what God told Israel in verse 7. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. He's talking about the commandments here in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently. Notice the word diligently. To your children. And you know, when this country was founded, that's what the human family in this country was attempting to do. Not only at home, but they wanted this done at the schools. You know, to teach the principles of the Bible as they understood them. But you know, the human family has changed. And the young people today, you know, that have heard the commandments of God and the principles of the Bible, they didn't hear them. The ones that do know them didn't hear them in the public schools. We need to realize that. You know, you don't hear them on television. You don't hear them in these video games. You don't hear them on the nightly news. You know, you don't hear them at the movies. You don't read about them in your novels. About the only place you hear about them now, it seems the only place that you can get these precious teachings are within the church and within the families of those God has called to be part of His family. It seems like that these are the last outpost. Let's continue in verse 7. Notice this, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When this nation was founded, the Bible had a big significance on the government leaders. Law was based on the words of the Bible. You know, there are references to God on a lot of the government buildings and memorials in the capital, Washington, D.C. But today we find these references of God on these public buildings an embarrassment to our leaders. Now a lot of the government leaders want to get rid of these references to God on these government buildings. You walk in Washington, D.C. and look up on these buildings, there are all kinds of references to God, and they don't like it. In the booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, it traces the history of the physical nation of Israel. And also talks about the promises that God said that would happen to them. You know, He made these promises because of the faithfulness of Abraham. And we are witnesses today of these promises made way back then. We're still enjoying those promises that were made to Abraham about prosperity and things. And during the Civil War in 1861, the Secretary of Treasury at that time, Samuel Chase, he was over the National Mint at that time where they made all the coins and the paper money. And perhaps he thought about this scripture about keeping God in our minds. And he recognized this nation was a nation that had been blessed by God, a people that had been blessed by God. And, you know, thinking about writing on the doorpost, so to speak. And he commissioned a man by the name of James Pollock with a job, and he sent him a note. And he said, "Dear sir, No nation can be strong except in the strength of God. Their strength comes from God. And he goes on to say, the trust of our people should be declared on our national coins. So over the following years, they stamped James Pollock's brainchild onto the coins. And it said, in God we trust. Now about 100 years later, President Eisenhower declared with the acceptance of Congress that this phrase, in God we trust, to be the official motto of the United States. And that took place in 1956, in God we trust. Going back to 1892, there was a magazine that went out to, it was widely read by the youth of this country, and it was called The Youth's Companion. And you can just imagine these kids sitting around maybe an old oil lamp reading this magazine called The Youth's Companion. And there was this circulation manager by the name of Francis Bellamy. And he wrote some words for the youth to recite on the 400th anniversary of Columbus Day. And that was in 1892. And these were the words. And he encouraged all the kids to recite these words out of this magazine. You know, on one day, it was a one-deal shot. And he wrote these words, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And eventually, this phrase became mandatory for all the school children. About 60 years later, in 1954, again, it was President Eisenhower, had an amendment made to add two words. He added two words to this phrase, under God. He added the words, one nation, under God. And in doing this, you know, he was reaffirming the importance of religious faith in America's heritage and future. In this way, he said, we shall constantly strengthen these spiritual weapons. He called them spiritual weapons. This was President Eisenhower. And he said, which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace and war. Spiritual weapons being our most powerful resource. You know, it's interesting that President Eisenhower, you know, General Eisenhower had been a warrior most of his life. And he recognized that spiritual weapons were the most important. He had been able to see that God's intervention in the military actions that he had taken place in his life and he had studied about. Recognizing that spiritual weapons were more important than the physical weapons. You know, our society, the human family in this country, had chosen some good from the tree of good and evil. And we can see by following these certain commandments of God. And you know, when people live by any of God's commandments and the knowledge of the Creator God, you know, we know that it embellishes our lives. It really does. It helps us. But anytime a nation, the human family, a society acknowledges the good, the truth of God, or the Creator God, it does something else. It also makes the God of this world very, very angry. And Satan uses this influence to turn the human family toward the evil. Let me read you a recent news article from the Washington Times. A petition has been placed before the U.S. Congress requesting the removal of the words, in God we trust. And they go on to say, people using United States currency are denied the right of free speech by repeatedly presenting this religious motto and slogan. And then it goes on to say, this is the Supreme Court, they find it particularly inappropriate to slander the Constitution by including religious graffiti such as this motto, in God we trust. You know, referring to the phrase, in God we trust, as religious graffiti. Another article from the Washington Times. Government officials in states including Indiana, Kansas, Colorado, and Kentucky have lost attempts to display the Ten Commandments in public. You know, after hearing such things, we might be asking the question, how can a nation develop a biblical code of righteousness if that code is invisible to the people? You know, if no one can see it and it becomes illegal to mention it, how can they hope to obey it? You know, when these messages are coming out encouraging atheism, promiscuity, and perversion, while in the meantime our children are being taught in the schools they evolved from primordial slime. Let's look at Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 22, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory." In verse 25, "No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the land where you tread, just as He said to you." You know, it seems that this nation has enjoyed that blessing of God for a number of years. Verse 22, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments," notice that, this is the promise. If you do that, "before I set," in verse 26, "behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of God, the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I have commanded you today to go after other gods which you have not known." You know, brethren, this nation has enjoyed the blessing due to those promises made to Abraham. And the human family in this country was blessed who attempted to follow the Bible as they understood it. But again, most did not have the help of the Spirit of God. But we also find that Satan is intent on destroying any attempts by anyone to follow the ways of God in the Bible. And he wants to bring a curse on this nation rather than the blessings. And now we find that the Supreme Court ruled that even students may not initiate their own prayers in schools. It says that prayers do not qualify as free speech under the First Amendment. In June 2000, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled school sponsorship of a religious message is impermissible because... And he goes on to say, because it's going to make someone feel bad. "Because it sends the message to members of the audience who are not adherents to the Christian faith or to religion, they are outsiders." And you know, we don't want anybody to feel like they're an outsider. So let's let the majority be outsiders. So we have to be tolerant. So under the influence of Satan and the human family, there's been a fast turnaround. You know, society is out there continuing to do its own thing. And the human family, as we approach the end time, this society is rapidly forgetting God and the Word of God. You know, when I was about 9 or 10 years old, our class visited an elementary school close by for a spelling bee. And this school was called Lee's Tree School. And it was on top of a mountain. It was a very, very beautiful place. And it was the highest point on the Midland Trail, or U.S. Route 60. And I remember looking around the schoolyard and climbing over the fence, which we were told not to do, not to go over the fence. And I climbed over this fence into this cleared field. And this field seems to stretch down the mountain forever. And I started walking down this field, and it was a lot steeper than it really looked. And I found myself walking faster and faster. Then I looked down, I found myself running. I didn't know I was running. I kept running faster and faster. And it was a scary feeling knowing that I was out of control. I couldn't stop. And I looked up ahead, and up ahead loomed this barbed wire fence and the woods beyond that fence. At this point, I decided it would probably be better to crash and burn than go through the fence. So I took a dive, skidding down the mountain on my stomach, hitting these rocks. And then I went under the barbed wire fence, but my shirt caught on the barbed wire fence. And when I got home from school that day, I remembered my mom walked in the house, and my mom asking me, she didn't look up, she asked me how the spelling bee went. Then she looked up at me and saw me covered in grass stains, blood, bruised, bloodied, my clothes ripped. And she asked, what happened to you? And I remember my only comment, those spelling bees at Lee's Tree are really rough. You know, my little adventure is a lot like this society. You know, climbing over the fence where you're not supposed to be. You know, starting to walk. Then they find themselves running. And by the time they see the disaster ahead, you know, it's too late. There's no stopping. And the only option is to crash and burn. And brethren, that's what is going to happen to this society. You know, this course of rebellion against God began very gradually. But, you know, it increases very rapidly as we progress into it. You know, as we begin to run down the hill. And this ever-increasing momentum will send us down faster and faster toward destruction. You know, it's like the vortex we find in a whirlpool. As we approach the bottom of that vortex gets smaller and smaller. And as that vortex gets smaller and smaller, it gets faster and faster. And if we're caught in that vortex at that point, there is just no escaping. The only option at that point is destruction. So how does our society come to the point where there is no escape? It starts like my walk down the hill, very slow. One rotten apple, they say, spoils the whole barrel. And we know from experience, unless that apple is removed, it will spoil the rest of the apple. The whole barrel can be ruined. And the Bible says effectively, it says effectively the same thing. You know, you can look at the image we know at unleavened bread. You know, if you put a little bit of yeast in a whole big lump of leavening, then the whole lump gets leavened. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, this idea is right at the heart of the wrong values people live by today. Our church published an article a few years ago, and this article described five rotten apples rotting away at the good morals the Bible teaches us. And I don't remember what publication this article was in, but I'd like to go over these five rotten apples briefly here. And these five bad apples were introduced in different countries. But the corruption of these bad apples has rippled all the way around this world. It's spread gradually around this world. Society's rotten apple number one, Marxist communism or socialism. Rotten apple number one, socialism or communism. You know, this philosophy of atheistic communism or socialism came from a man by the name of Karl Marx. And Marx's human reasoning was, it was spread in, Marx lived in England in the late 1800s, mid-1800s. And his efforts were helped along by the bad living conditions in the workers during the Industrial Revolution in many countries. And it was tried, we know that this experiment was tried in Russia for the better part of the 20th century. But we know, most of us know from history, that it ended in 1991 as a dismal failure in Russia. But the effects of this rotten apple linger on. Morally, the world has never been the same. This socialism is always attached to atheism. And the belief has affected the mindset of many political leaders and cultural leaders around the world. Because of this, it still has a lot of influence all over this world. And we see it now even appearing in the, even though it was a dismal failure in Russia, we see it appearing in the Western democracies today. In spite of all the dismal failures of this reasoning, we see the ideas coming to the forefront in this country. It's being taught to children in the public schools. And this rotten apple is based on three false ideas. Number one, God does not exist and man is just an evolved animal. God does not exist and man is an evolved animal. Number two, truth is relative. Truth is relative. Saying there is no true moral way to live. Everybody has the right to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. You know, it sounds like the same story that Satan gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Number three, a one-party government should own both the wealth and the ways of creating wealth in a country. It can distribute then the wealth however it wants. This means that the state has to have control over the economy. They have to have control over your health, your health care, your politics, your education, and religion. And of course, when they do that, they have control of the people. It's scary as we see more and more of these socialistic values and ideas in our own government. And just by looking at history, we can tell you what the end result's going to be. It's going to be a disaster. Society, rotten apple number two. Rotten apple number two, Darwinian evolution. Evolutionary theory taught as truth. Darwin's theory taught as truth. You know, Darwin's human reasoning was totally apart from God. In the 1800s, this English naturalist, Charles Darwin, developed a theory that human beings evolved in a generic lineage. And he said they started from single-cell amoebas, they progressed to fish, then to amphibians, to reptiles, to mammals, to apes, and finally to man. And this led people to the conclusion there's really no meaning to life. And what's interesting to me about the theory of evolution, that this theory of Darwin was proposed 150 years ago. It was proposed 150 years ago. And you know, the idea of a theory is, if a theory is proven, it becomes what's known as a law, as a scientific law. If it can't be proven, it usually fades into oblivion. But not so with this theory. It not only has stayed around, but in most people's minds today, it is a fact. And at the same time, this theory contradicts a law of biology. A law. The law of biogenesis. Remember, a law has to be proven, you know, to be truth, to be a fact. And the law of biogenesis is a law. It's been proven. And it states that life can only come from pre-existing life. A proven fact. It's always amazed me how ignorant the educational system can be. The educational system adopting a theory over a proven fact. Accepting the theory of evolution as a fact which stands diametrically opposite the law of biogenesis. A theory which has been around for 150 years and never been proven, and it cannot be proven. Again, showing Satan's influence on throwing out the truth and embracing a lie. Society's rotten apple number 3, Freudian psychology, Freud's human reasoning, number 3. Sigmund Freud was an Austrian neurologist, and he developed his methods and views on psychology in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And his teachings on the subject centered on removing guilt from sinful acts. Removing guilt from sinful acts. And it promoted sexual liberation as a way of avoiding mental and emotional disorders. And he saw this moral repression of this drive as damaging to mental health. And as Freud's ideas caught on, there was a loosening of society's moral values in the 20th century, which eventually led to the depravity we see around us today. And the next rotten apple is also related to this one. And this rotten apple has made the truths, the world stagger even further from the true God of the Bible and his way of life. Society's rotten apple number 4, the sexual revolution by the way of the pill. Number 4, sexual revolution. The birth control pill was invented in the United States in the 50s and was approved for contraceptive use in this country in the 1960s and helped launch the what was called the sexual revolution in the 1960s. And it made the immorality preached by Freud the normal. It made it the normal in our society. And at the same time, the morality taught by the Bible was thrown out the window. And we've come to the point now that homosexual behavior is considered normal. And those who follow the Word of God are now being accused of hate crimes. Now they're trying to legalize same-sex marriages. It's already been done in some states. And whether the world realizes or not, Satan's agenda is not complete. Yet to come is the legalization of zoophilia and pedophilia. And I'm sure that Satan has something beyond that. But the fact is, immorality eventually catches up with individuals. And societies who condone and indulge in it end up just like the person running down the hill. They end up in disaster one way or another. Society's rotten apple number 5 was the banning of school prayer. Number 5, absence of God and the Bible in the educational process. In 1961, the U.S. Supreme Court decided, they made the decision to ban prayer from American public schools. And Randall Price, an archaeologist and religious writer, recently commented in a newsletter about the impact, the eventual impact of this decision. And also the 1973 decision to legalize abortion. And he wrote, "These decisions affected our society's moral consciousness by making humanism the only religion sanctified in the public education system and demeaning the value of human life." And over the years since then, these anti-values became a part of our national values. For example, abortion has become an accepted value. You know, we saw recently, it's still in the news about the death of 20 school children in Connecticut. And people became very upset with that. And rightly so, we should be upset with murder. But you know, we hear nothing about the 30,000 babies killed each day. You know, it's become an accepted value to accept 30,000 deaths each day. And you know, we keep witnessing the degeneration in our society. And now we're witnessing government and private sector increasingly apply these anti-values in a way and an extent that we never envisioned a few years ago. At the same time, expressions of Christian values are prohibited or denounced. And these anti-values are marketed wholesale through the entertainment industry, you know, movies, TV, the video games. And they saturate our culture with this trivial violence and death, creating the illusion that wanton murder is just a game. Former governor of Arkansas, Mike Huckabee, stated well when he said, "We ask why there is violence in our schools, but we've systematically removed God from our schools. Should we be so surprised that schools would become a place of carnage?" You know, since the expulsion of God from our schools, we've seen an accelerated rise in all manners of ills. And as long as society continues to try to blame an inanimate object like guns or hammers instead of accepting personal responsibility and addressing the real cause of problems, things are going to get worse. They're going to continue to get worse. The Bible describes the last generation before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And brethren, it is not a pleasant picture. And we should, you know, it should be obvious that these rotten apples have much to do with this. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. And here we notice a prophecy here of what things are going to be like. I'm going to read this from a different translation. It's called God's Word Translation. 2 Timothy 3. "You must understand this. In the last days there will be violent periods of time. People will be selfish and love money. They will brag, be arrogant, and use abusive language. They will curse their parents, show no gratitude, have no respect for what is holy, and lack natural affection for their families. They will refuse to make peace with anyone. They will be slanderous, lack self-control, be brutal, have no love for what is good. They will be traitors. They will be reckless and conceited. They will love pleasure rather than God." Brethren, does that sound a lot like the world we see around us today? You know, read the news or watch TV. You know, the lack of moral and spiritual values is very, very glaring. And thinking of all those rotten apples in society today, we know who put those rotten apples in the barrel to try to ruin the rest. You know, today we find that society, the human family, is following its own version of taking the fruit off the tree of good and evil, deciding right and wrong, finding its way, deciding for itself, you know, more so each succeeding year under the influence of Satan, accepting more of the fruit of evil rather than the fruit of good. Example of the human family distancing itself from God and the Bible. You know, society is banishing religion and the so-called under the so-called constitutional amendment of the First Amendment. And what they're saying is they're demanding separation of church and state. And we've probably heard that stated many times, separation of church and state. And we've heard that it comes from the First Amendment to the Constitution. But is that really true? Is there really a requirement in the Constitution for a separation of church and state? When you look at it, there isn't. You know, that is another lie. There is no such statement. The First Amendment, the Constitution, is only one sentence long. And only the first half of that sentence talks about religion. Nothing about separation of church and state. The second half is about free speech. I'm going to read it to you. Here's the first half of the sentence, supposedly applying the so-called separation of church and state. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the amendment. What's all this about separation of church and state? And the idea of not allowing people to have any kind of recognition of God in the Bible. By doing that, if they do that, that's prohibiting the free exercise of religion. They're keeping people from exercising religion, which they're given that right in the First Amendment. That's exactly opposite of what the Constitution says. So we have everything turned upside down. The Supreme Court making a law prohibiting the free exercise of religion, which according to the Constitution, only Congress can make such laws. And Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. It shows how crazy the human family can become under the influence of Satan. It shows how much they want to banish God, get their own way. It's twisted, and like I said, it prohibits the free exercise of religion. And it seems that as a result of the twisting of this amendment, we now have a recreation of a nation out from under God, very divisible, with fewer liberties and less justice for all. It's kind of where we're headed. Now we find that a government agency by the name of Homeland Security, they're saying those who believe in the Bible are extremists. To me, it's very strange. Out of all the Christians, the only ones who are considered extremists are those who believe in the Bible. I guess those who don't believe in the Bible, you know, they're okay. They can be trusted. I don't know what a Christian doesn't believe in the Bible would be like. Again, you know, it shows us, again, Satan has turned things upside down. You know, it seems that human family has come to the point where society has convinced itself it has the duty to exclude any trace of God from its government. And it seems that this trace of God that, you know, is going from the leadership, it's going from education, it's going from the process of teaching and training of our children, influencing our children. But, you know, on the other hand, it's perfectly permissible to load in the filth. You know, we can load in the garbage. We can impress our children with deviant sexual practices. We can foster ideas of murder, corruption, and greed into everything they see and do. But we have to exclude any trace of God. So what does that mean to us? What does this all mean to those who have been called to be part of the God family? What should our relationship to the human family be, to the society around us? Let's look in John 17. This is a prayer that Jesus Christ prayed right before he was crucified. John 17, verse 11. And Christ at this point is praying to the Father, and he says, verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these," his followers he's talking about, "but these are in the world." You know, we're in the world, but he's saying he's going to his Father in heaven. Verse 11, "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you've given me." You know, that's the reason why the church has always had the same name, Church of God. Irrelevant what's tacked on the end of it. We've always had this name, Church of God, because that's what the Bible says right here. Verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them through your name, those you've given me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." Now we see a contrast here. But the world has hated them because they're not in the world. They're not of the world, rather. We're not to be of the world. Verse 14. Just, he says, as I'm not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. You know, God did not take us out of this society, out of this world. You know, we don't have a church commune off by itself somewhere. You know, someone didn't buy up several hundred acres of land, and inside that compound we all built homes, maybe built a wall around that compound and wrapped the whole thing in aluminum foil, you know, so no radio waves or no bad influences can, television waves can get in. You know, we're, you know, just us in there by ourselves. You know, it's quite the opposite. You know, we're called the salt of the earth. And just like when you shake salt on something, it scatters around the plate of food. You know, we're scattered around this world. We're in this world. And we're not usually next door to someone in the church. You know, that's a pretty rare thing. We find ourselves scattered around this world. So we're not of the world. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. You know, that as human beings, we're still in this world. But Christ is asking that we would be protected from the influence of Satan, the evil one. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Showing that we're a different family, just as Christ was. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, verse 17 shows that we're set apart. We're set apart by the truth of God. 18, and you sent me in the world, and I also have sent them into the world. You know, just as God sent Christ into this world, we have also been sent into this world. So we need to look at the example of Jesus Christ, of his relationship to society, his relationship to this world. So here is the truth of God that we're sanctified with, set apart. It makes us different. We are people not of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the apostle's example through a statement that the apostle Paul makes here in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1:12. We can, breaking in the middle of thought here, we conducted ourselves in the world. So here we see the firsthand experience of the apostles who were the foundation of the church. And they're still in the world. And he says, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. You know, God's way is simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. You know, we're to have outgoing love for God and others. And he talks about this purity and godly sincerity. Verse 12. Notice this, not with fleshly wisdom. What kind of wisdom do we have, should we have? Not fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So we're in this world. Question is, how much of us are part of the world? You know, we're the family of God. We're also the family of man. We're in the world. And we also have a little bit of the world in us at times. Remember, Paul said, the part that I hate, I find being a part of that. The question is, how are we doing with society? How much of this world is actually rubbing off on us? You know, having an influence on us. You know, hopefully the good in us is rubbing off on this world. How much are we adopting this world and its God? Satan is continually attempting us to get to conform to this world and its God. Verse 24. Matthew 24, Jesus warned us, gave us a warning here, that this age of man is coming to an end. This society is headed for destruction. It's going to come to an end. And it's not always going to be the good times in the especially in the Western Hemisphere. Suddenly this whole structure is going to come down. And it says in Matthew 24:11, then many false prophets shall rise up and deceive many. Notice verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound. Well, he's saying that absence of law will become the norm, God's law. It will become the norm, man's law, in contradiction to God. As we saw earlier with the example of the rotten apples, verse 12, and the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, as the human family even becomes more involved in sin, it's going to become harder and harder to love our neighbor in the human family. And I asked this question in the beginning, how are we to relate with this society as this society becomes more and more perverse, more and more in opposition to our way of life? And we saw in the introduction the example of Juan, how he was able to show love, accepting the stranger as his neighbor, showing that love even to his own hurt. You know, he was willing to lose his job. So that as the future family of God, we're expected to relate to this family, this human family, from a position of love. Number one, relate from a position of love. Relate to the society from a position of love. You know, as we read earlier in Luke, in the book of Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Christ was teaching us all the human family is our neighbor. And one of the two great commandments is to love our neighbor as ourselves. But brethren, we do need to keep in mind we need to separate the sin from the sinner. Sin, we're to be totally intolerant of. Number two, in relating to this society, we need to rehearse the example of Christ of how he dealt with the human family. Number two, study example of Christ of how he related to the human family. You know, I think it would be a great Bible study to go through the examples of Christ dealing with human beings and see how Christ dealt with those human beings, with intent of our minds in learning how we should also deal with the human family. You know, just reviewing that one example, when that adulterous woman was brought to Christ, and after all of her accusers had disappeared, he told her, "Neither do I condemn you." But he also added, "Go and sin no more." And by studying the example of how Christ dealt with the human family, you know, it would better equip us to have the proper relationship with this society. Number three, in having the proper relationship to this society, we need to rely on the power of God. We need to utilize God's Spirit. Number three, utilizing God's Spirit. Brethren, we should know by now from the Scriptures that humanly we're no match for the pulls of this society. We're no match for the pulls of this society. And we're certainly no match for the God of this world, Satan the devil. And Christ showed us by example, when he faced this society, when he faced Satan and his influences, he prepared. Christ prepared. But he made sure that he was close to the Father. He did that through prayer and fasting. We have to do the same in our relationship with this society. You know, it's vital. It's totally vital that we're close to God, that we're utilizing God's Spirit. You know, it's like a scuba diver. You know, when he dives in the water and visits down the seafloor, he's not able to breathe the water down there. He has to breathe air. He has to take his environment with him. Unless he takes air with him, he's going to perish. Brethren, likewise, when we go out into this society, when we go out into Satan's world, we have to take our environment with us. Our environment, the Spirit of God. Unless we do, we likewise are going to perish. So, brethren, in conclusion, let's try to develop the proper relationship with this society. Number one, by showing love to our neighbor. Number two, following the example of Christ. And three, utilizing Christ or God's Spirit. For we need to remember that this society around us, you know, this human family that we see all around us, you know, it's going downhill. But you know what it's going to do? It's going to provide the vast majority of future sons and daughters in the kingdom of God, our future brethren.